Lord, this morning we've sung the truth of your greatness. We've come and we've worshiped you with our hearts and with our lips. Lord, this morning as we continue worshiping you by sitting under the preaching of your word and receiving that, I pray that you would govern all things, govern all ears and lips, govern these lips as I speak. Lord, may this be your truth and your desired word for us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. Typically, the occasions that I get to speak in here to you will take a passage of Scripture and take that one passage and we'll walk through that expositionally. And today we're going to do something that's more of a topic that we'll look at various scriptures as we go. I think is something timely for us. We're going to cover really a topic that it's at the forefront of what we do as a believing community. It's corporate worship. Corporate worship. And I know by saying that, corporate worship, you may already have a flood of thoughts rush through your head. Worship is something we all participate in. And quite frankly, we all bring very different preferences to the table. So in order to appropriately address the topic of corporate worship today and ask ourselves, how will we worship as we continue the service and as we continue meeting here, I feel the need first to state just several things in advance before we really dive into the message. And that's, first of all, worship itself is not limited to music on Sunday, right? It's something that all followers of Jesus are to give to God in every aspect of life. We are, in a sense, to live our days worshiping God through the private choices we make, the activities we participate in, our personal endeavors, and our social lives. Everything from private thoughts to even our public careers must be a way of worship. Worship is how we are to live. We know this from passages like Romans 12, which tell us that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Really, we're to live solely dedicated to Him as our spiritual worship, Paul tells us. But the specific aspect we're talking about today is the aspect of corporate musical worship, meaning that everything I'm going to preach today is aimed at the Sunday morning practice that we make of singing publicly. We play instruments, we make music together as a church. Musical corporate worship. The second thing I want to state is that musical worship is not measured stylistically. That means that I'm not going to spend all of our time this morning talking about what musical style is the best for worshiping God. Because it's really not the issue. The argument of style often just distracts, inserts personal preference, and ignores what God's really after. I think we can do better than that. I think we can go deeper than that this morning. The third and last thing that I need to state before we get going is this. Musical worship in the context of the church is not solely a private matter. You'll hear more about this through the message. But I want us to stay away from the misconception that church worship and the experience of it is just your own private thing. There is a private aspect to it, but it is a public matter. It's a community matter, and it really matters that we do it. So it's not simply your own private experience. So this morning, let's take a moment. Can you take a moment with me and just stop our thoughts and set aside our assumptions and just go to God and ask His help to really understand this topic this morning? Let's pray. Lord, please remove me from this context, my own ambition. Lord, please speak to us from your word, from your heart, in the ways that we should worship you. Lord, help us to be rid of our idols and our selfish appetites as we approach this subject. In Jesus' name, amen. Everything that you did this week affected your worship this morning. Starting with your Easter afternoon, your week's worth of choices, experiences, activities, and conversations had an impact on the worship that you gave a few minutes ago. Let's get a little bit more specific. Every idol that our hearts embraced, if we did not repent, was brought into the room this morning. We all bring our idols with us on Sundays. Every stress that was not relieved was perched on your shoulders when you walked through the door. Every worry that went unresolved, squeezing your thoughts. Every regret lingering, waiting to take another bite at your happiness. The painful experiences of the week still sting as we turn onto 175th Street. The task list that grew all week instead of shrinking, still whining at us for getting distracted by church. The argument from the van ride put on pause. The fear of that one person approaching you, keeping you on high alert. But that's not all. The victories of the week perhaps have not worn off. The excitement and joy of fellowship may have fueled your steps into the auditorium. The success of your accomplishments this week may have caused you to stand just a little taller today. And all of this, the difficulties, experiences, the joys and pains, are filling up this room as we arrive. So many different lives here. So many different experiences. So many hidden realities within the body present today. So when we gather into this room, what do we need? What is it that all of us, so incredibly diverse and so different in our experiences, what do we need to do? We need to worship. We need to do it together. Let's first observe the necessity of corporate worship. The necessity of corporate worship. Let's be honest. Have you ever wondered why we sing? Why do we need to do that? I think we've all wondered that at some point. In our culture, it's not normal to regularly sing publicly. Some of you may have needed that heads up this morning. We don't have a culture where we go around singing all the time. In fact, the only times that we really sing publicly are the national anthem at a sporting event, maybe an occasional birthday. That's about it. Sometimes we sing at concerts, but that's a small number here. Life is not a musical where we go singing our way through the highs and lows in romantic moments. Church is a place, though, that we go outside the norm. We sing alongside a bunch of people, some of whom we don't even know yet. Why? First of all, we sing because of the worthiness of the one we're singing to. We sing because of the worthiness of the one we're singing to. Scripture is full of examples of public singing, specifically public singing to God. In fact, all of the way back in Exodus, we see an example. The children of Israel had just been delivered from Egypt, crossed the Red Sea. They were free from Pharaoh's chasing army. And it says in Exodus 15, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. We won't read the rest of that song, but through verse 21 of Exodus 15, we can observe the song of the Israelites all the way until all of the women start dancing with tambourines. Now, that's not a model for 21st century corporate worship. We're not going to have all of our ladies come up here on the stage and start dancing with tambourines, even if Kathy Neal really wants to. But you know why the Israelites did that? I'm sorry, Kathy. But you know why the Israelites did that? Why did they do that? They sang together, they sang publicly, even dancing, because God had done something amazing. God had done something amazing for them, and God did something amazing for all of them. So they sang because God was worthy of it. And friends, we need to sing corporately because God's worthy. All throughout the Old Testament, from the Pentateuch through the historical books and the wisdom and poetry books, much of which are songs, even through the prophets, as God's redemptive story unfolds, we find people singing publicly to God. And they do that because he's worthy. Not just his character, not just his nature, but everything he does is worthy. He's faithful. He keeps his promises. He alone is perfect. In fact, his very name is so worthy that we must praise him. And he delights in his creation singing of his worthiness. That alone is worth us singing corporately, but still there's more reasons why we need to sing to him together. We need to sing to him because of his worthiness, but also because our love for God grows cold and stale. Our love for God grows cold and stale. Isn't that true? We've all experienced this. The post-Sunday excitement about God gets squeezed out by the pressures of life. That's reality. It's easy to love God when we're together. For all of us today, it was easy to love God last week. It was Easter, right? We were celebrating. We sang of the resurrection. We heard the word preached. We rejoiced. But this week, we were assaulted by the constant bombardment of activity and experiences and challenges. And by Friday, many of us feel so alone in life. No wonder our passion fades. Our burning desire to obey and follow and worship God becomes dull and weak. And the spark's gone. But when we come together and sing, we're emotionally stirred. We sing truths that guide us back to a place where we care about God again. And the light bulbs turn on, and we're excited again, and we're stirred again, and we're charged up again, and we need to sing together because it changes something about us. Not in a magical sense, but it's as if our minds and our drives change course from self-serving, self-preserving, self-centeredness, and we turn the right direction to be consumed with thankfulness and love and consumed with awe towards the greatness of God. David declared in Psalm 63, as we read earlier, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there's no water." That's the kind of passion our hearts need to return to when we sing. Our hearts desperately need to hunger and thirst for God again. So we sing together such great truths and triumphs of God. And we need to sing because our love for God grows cold and stale. But there's more than that. There's more than that. We need to sing first because God's worthy. Second, because our passion fades. And third, because of our idolatry. Because of our idolatry. The truth is that we become like the things that we love the most. You can take that straight from Psalm 115, 4 through 8. It says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak," that's the idols, "eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat." Look at this. "Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." Listen, it's only when we hold up our idols in true comparison next to the greatness of God, only then can we see the powerlessness of those idols to bring true fulfillment. And we do that, friends, when we sing to God. That's why we behold our God and we sing the mighty power of God, because in Christ alone my hope is found. That's why we acknowledge the glorious Christ as people of the risen King. "How great is our God! Oh, worship the King, all glorious above. He is glorious and mighty. Truly, all I have is Christ. His grace is unmeasured, vast and free. He will hold me fast. I'm complete in him. Great is his faithfulness. Like a river, glorious is his perfect peace, and I need him every hour. He is exalted. He is our all in all. He is the rock of ages when the day seems long, and he's the cleft for me that I can hide myself in." There's 10,000 reasons, friends, to come praise and glorify the Father of our Lord, for Jesus is the name above all names. And when we sing these truths, these are all songs that we sing. We declare them publicly together. When we do that, those idols that we carried into the room begin to melt at the heat of his greatness. We need to sing because of our idolatry, because it helps us recognize the powerlessness of our idols to bring true fulfillment. Psalm 86 says, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord. Nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." We need to sing publicly because of our idols. There's a fourth reason we need to sing. We need to sing because of public accountability. We need to sing because of public accountability. Have you ever felt guilty here in this room, singing on Sunday morning? Perhaps you felt the weight of hypocrisy when you stop to consider the truth that you're singing, it's a powerful thing to publicly declare that truth. Yes, you had better believe it. You had better be honest when you declare that all you have is Christ, because you're declaring that in the presence of hundreds of other people. Can you really say, "I surrender all," and be honest? The public declarations we make in worship hold us to a standard as we declare them, a standard of authenticity. How can we really do that if our idols are still present and untouched by the powerful truths that we proclaim? We need to sing because of public accountability. And I really appreciate the honesty of some when we sing, who sometimes there's people who will just stop in the middle of our singing and they'll bow their head in prayer. And I love that, because there's something so genuine in that. There's a recognition of love lost, a recognition of misplaced affections, and a moment of repentance. I think many of us often do not realize that we are held accountable to those around us by what we're singing. We do that as a community, as a church family, in part because it holds us to a standard of loving God supremely and radically. We need to sing, and we need to sing together. There's a fifth reason that it's necessary for us to worship corporately in singing and signing. The fifth reason is that it builds one another's faith. It builds one another's faith. Colossians 3, very familiar passage, says in verse 14, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Let me put this into perspective. Did you know that people around you need to hear you sing? And for our deaf, they need to see you sign. Why? Why? Well, because there are those around you who are falling on their face in their faith. Those around you who are crippled by immense pains of life. You might not realize it, but someone in a seat close to you may have just had a miscarriage and did not tell anyone. Their pain is huge. Their hurt is piercing. It's tough for them to sing, "Blessed be your name in the land that's plentiful." Their world's turned upside down with loss, and they need to hear the hearing sing, and they need to see the deaf sign. Someone in your row may have just found out that their spouse is cheating on them, and their weight is unbearable. They need to hear you sing. They need to see you signing with passion. Why? Because it helps to encourage and to build their faith. That means that the public singing of the church is not intended to be hundreds of private, untouchable worship experiences. But rather, it's to be a united act where we worship God in the most uniquely unanimous way. Really, worship at its best is pure devotion to God that is done in such a way that it's also a ministry of one anothering. You have 6 days of private worship experiences. But it's here that your worship is no longer secret. And it's not simply your private worship experience. You are worshiping as an integral part of a community. And the corporateness of that is so powerful and ministers to the hearts of those around us. Corporate worship is necessary. And some of the reasons for that we've covered. We do it because of God's worthiness, because our passion fades, because of our idols, because of public accountability, and because it builds the faith of others. Let's move quickly to the second aspect this morning, the method of corporate worship. The method of corporate worship. I'm just going to touch on four things here: content, style, expression, and intentionality. When we speak of corporate worship, one of the most important factors is the content of our worship. That means the truth of the songs that we're singing. What comprises those songs? John 4, 23 and 24 says this, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." In our singing, we must declare the truth about God. And we do so because it's the very truth about God that we must embrace. We need songs that have deep truths because we need to embrace those truths. You've probably noticed that we really don't sing a lot of trendy stuff here at Countryside. The reason for that is not that all trendy stuff is bad, but in the context of corporate worship of the church, it's paramount that we sing the real truth about God in order to be changed. I love songs that are emotional, and I love lots of new songs. But listen, emotional songs that are only emotional do not paint a picture of God that crushes my idols. You and I need doctrinal truth to saturate our worship so that we may truly glorify God. But also so that our hearts can get a bigger picture of God that demands the allegiance of our every passion. So here at Countryside, we worship God with truth because he demands it and we must embrace it. Here's the pattern. Here's the pattern. We declare truth as we sing so that we can embrace that truth as we sing it. Content is paramount. I'd like to take a moment and also comment about style. Perhaps that's the sticky point for many of you this morning. Let me just make a very pointed statement for all of us. And that is this: style can become idolatry. Style can become idolatry. Here's what I mean. We all have a preference for the way we would like to have corporate worship. We all do. Everyone in this room. Some of us prefer new and fresh songs. Some of us prefer older, rich songs. Some of us prefer quiet and reverent and slow songs. And some of us prefer songs so loud you can feel the output of every instrument. So fast that those who worship in ASL start sweating. None of those preferences for styles are evil. None of those preferences are evil. However, listen closely, please. If there is a frustration or irritability or an unwillingness to worship corporately with your brothers and sisters in Christ, unless the style fits your personal preference, you are toying with idolatry. Here's something that might startle you. Did you know that as your regular worship pastor, my personal preference for musical worship is not what we do here at Countryside? My personal preference is actually something different. It's different when I'm by myself. I listen to different songs and I sing differently than when we're together on Sunday. And by the way, that's not hypocritical to do so. Why don't I make the worship here according to my personal preference? Well, here's why. Because it's corporate. Because that would not be humbly considerate of you. We worship with the style that we do here because it blends both new and old, reverent and loud, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's what we do when we're together. And you know what that requires? That requires that everyone in the room, on stage and not on stage, humble themselves to worship with a style that we can all worship together in. It requires that we not make style an idol, but instead that the content of our worship and the object of our worship be the most impactful pieces for our hearts. Here's another perspective. Did you know that the musicians here all prefer different styles, but they practice hard and they take time out of their Saturdays to come here and rehearse, even when the style is not their personal preference at times? Why? Because worship's not about the style. But the style that we do have, they sacrifice to make that style excellent. This is not to set them up on a pedestal, but I loved being led in worship this morning by a group of people who were humbly submitting and sacrificing personal preference for the sake of the body. We're blessed to be led by people with that kind of sacrifice. So can I ask you a question? Are you refusing to engage in worship because you're focused on your own appetites? I guess that's really a better word. Preferences sound nice, but really it's an appetite. Are you consumed with your own appetite? Or are you willing to humbly participate in a style that we can all worship intergenerationally together in? You know, sometimes we all would like for certain things to be different. And that's not bad. That's not bad. But we need to beware that our focus does not turn away from everything we're commanded in Philippians 2, to esteem others as more important than ourselves, to seek to engage in our community here as a church as we worship. We're not to neglect that and turn inward and seek for our own appetites to be met. We have 6 days of private worship, and many of those are different. We come here and we worship all with the same exact songs, and it's so unique that we do that. Out of necessity, we've touched on content and style. There's a third aspect to our method of corporate worship, and that's expression. How should we express worship? Well, what we see in Scripture is that it is good to outwardly express an inward reality in worship. By the way, in other contexts, that's not good to outwardly express an inward reality. For instance, if you're angry at your kids, the right response is not to outwardly express that inward reality. But in the context of worshiping God, it is good in worshiping God. Here's a spoonful of examples. Psalm 63:4 says, "So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." Psalm 134:2, "Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord." Psalm 141:2. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Psalm 47:1. Clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. Psalm 22:23. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. There's four physical expressions of worship that stick out from Scripture. We just read some. There's clapping, there's shouting, there's lifting hands, and there's standing in awe. And the truth for all of us in expressing worship is that we need to be earnestly passionate and humbly considerate. Every one of us made physical expressions in our worship today. If you stood still, barely moving, with a bored face, just mumbling, that was an expression of worship. There were people worshiping in ASL today, and I really love seeing that. I love seeing that. I love seeing the way our deaf, along with the interpreters, picture in ASL the truth of our songs with passion. There were some who lifted their hands today. Sometimes we clap after songs, not because it was some kind of special performance, but clapping out of excitement as an affirmation of the truth that we sang together. In all of this, the thing that makes an expression pleasing to God is the heart from which it springs forth. Now, there's an element of discomfort when we talk about this, isn't there? There's this uncomfortable element when we talk about lifting hands, where some of us would like to express by lifting our hands, but we're scared to death of being noticed. We're scared to death of distracting someone. Those fears keep us somewhat rigid. Perhaps you even came from a background where you were always told you don't want to lift your hands because that'll draw attention to you instead of God. And I've heard that. I've heard that. Let me ask you a question. Consider this. Have you ever considered that lifting your hands might actually draw someone's attention to God instead of distracting them? This one's personal for me. I can just give you a personal example. As I lead worship, there have been times this past year, even while leading worship, that my heart has gotten distracted and started to drift away, and I started going through the motions. And then I would look up, and I would see someone like Mike Waddell lifting his hands, even though it hurt his face. That drove me. That challenged my heart to stop being a hypocrite, to stop going through the motions with no heart, and it drove me to engage my heart in worship to God. Mike doesn't do that to be a focal point. He's expressing the worship of his heart, but it is public, and I did notice, and it challenged me. The truth is, it's a great thing to express worship through lifting of hands. Maybe you just needed to hear that this morning. And because others see it, the only check in your spirit should be a check of whether or not you're doing it for attention or as a way of expressing your heart to God. Remember, corporate worship is a way of one anothering when it's at its best. And authentic expressions are great examples to many of us who drift away, to many of us who are turning towards dryness and apathy. If you see someone lifting their hands and your mind starts to ridicule them, you start to get irritated at them for being a distraction, or you start to accuse them, who's the one with the authentic heart there? wouldn't be you in that instance, because how dare they interfere with your private worship experience? In that instance, you're not having any thought about the way God delights in them. And you aren't having a joyful heart for your brother or sister in Christ who is giving themselves to God earnestly. This is a corporate deal. If this is public, and we're worshiping together, so we will see each other and we will hear each other. And that's a great thing, no matter how good your voice is, Pastor Otto. It's a great thing that we hear each other and see each other, because it challenges the authenticity and the passion of our own hearts. So lifting hands, clapping, shouting to God, and standing in awe. I wish we had time to go into details for each one, but they're all great outward expressions of the inward reality. The last aspect of our method of corporate worship is intentionality. And I'll just briefly tell you that our worship service, all of the songs that are picked, there's actually tons of thought and intentionality into every single one. At some point during the week, whatever text is going to be preached the next Sunday will be the base starting point for all the songs we're going to sing. So we always start the service with a song that's fairly robust, or something that is just a praise song to God. It's acknowledging God. It's a big God kind of song, and we come into the room and begin that way. And then all of the songs from that point forward up through the sermon are pointing us closer to the truth of the text that's going to be preached. And we do that intentionally. So we also work in scripture reading, which coincides with the songs that we're singing, because it's specific truth that's pointing our hearts and directing us to that place to receive that truth. And the songs after the sermon every Sunday are chosen specifically because they're responses to what we've heard. And there's a lot of intentionality. You know, the songs that are picked every Sunday are not the favorite flavors of the week kind of songs, or the worship leader's top five favorites. They're picked because of the truth that we will be declaring, because what we're doing here is so important. Worshiping God together, receiving truth. So we need to declare truth that confronts our idols, that drives us to face them, so that we either need to repent, or I don't know what the other option would be. We need to repent. So there's intentionality in every part of the worship service. If you haven't noticed, we've also done away with doing offertories recently. Why do we do that? Well, the reason we do that is so that every song that we do on Sunday morning can be completely participatory as a body, as a community. It's not that offertories are bad, but we're seeking to be very intentional with what we're doing, so that all of us in the room engage in each song, interacting with that truth and declaring it and embracing it. Thirdly, and we'll finish up this morning, the quality of corporate worship. The quality of corporate worship. Do you know how God measures our worship? Not by the style. Not by how many people are harmonizing. Not by the beauty of the sound or the beauty of the ASL. God measures the quality of our worship by the state of our hearts. A stern word from Mark chapter 7, verse 6. And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" We run the risk every Sunday, or we're really in danger of being just like that, giving God lip service and nothing from the heart. We need to be authentic. The best way, I've said this before, I think a few weeks ago, the best way for us to start the worship service for all of us when we come in here and we begin singing truth and we're confronted with it, the best way we can personally start a worship service every Sunday is with repentance, every time. To look at everything that we've brought into the room in our hearts and our minds and compare it to the greatness of God, we ought to be turning to Him right from the get-go. That's why we sing big God songs at the very beginning of the service. The quality of our corporate worship is going to be measured by the state of our hearts. Do you authentically worship God? Meaning, do you truly ascribe Him glory? Do you truly embrace the truths about God as you sing them? Can you be honest when you sing words like, "All I have is Christ," and "I surrender all"? We must be authentic. That's when it's at its best. You know, I've been in some worship services in other places where the sound was terrible, but the worship was amazing because the authenticity of it was so genuine. I just want to really quick, and I'm not going to go into detail, just give you four quick applications. Really, what these applications are, they're really just considerations as you approach corporate worship. This is for you, sort of a how can I approach corporate worship. I want you to see it this way, just in four ways. First of all, inward revolution. Inward revolution. That's the part where we come to the service, we're singing great truth about God, we're praising Him, and we're confronted then with our idols. We're confronted with the authenticity of our heart and where our love is. Realizing that perhaps this week we did not love God the most. We loved other things or self above Him. At that point, there must be an inward revolution, a repenting, giving our hearts to God. Secondly, then there's an outward resonation. An outward resonation. That's when we take what has just happened internally, which is the private part of worship, that repentance moment. And then we echo with joy and thankfulness to God for being so great and so merciful and so gracious to turn us in that moment. There's an outward resonation, and we resonate the great truths of these songs and the great declarations, consuming ourselves with God's ambitions instead of our own personal ones. So there's an outward resonation, and in that is expression of worship. And then there's corporate relation, third, corporate relation. And that's simply where we see this as a community matter. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it. This is not simply your private worship experience. This is while we sing loudly, even though it may be off key, even though we may miss a word or a timing cue. We sing loudly, we sign passionately, because it does minister to those around us while we give that to God. And of course, there's great accountability there. And then fourthly, Godward reverence. Godward reverence. I knew you'd like that, Dad. There was four R's. Godward reverence. This is really what should be saturating every part of our worship service, a reverence for God. We seek to have that through our corporate worship when we're together. We revere Him. We glorify Him, and we honor Him. And He is set up on the throne of our hearts above all else. So when we worship together, there must be an inward revolution, an outward resonation, a corporate relation, and a Godward reverence. How will we worship? We'll worship together. We'll worship together. We'll worship with all our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, it's been a little bit different. And different because it's not been an expositional sermon, but Lord, we trust that Your Spirit is so powerful that regardless of the framework of the sermon, that You always can accomplish Your will, and You do it. So Lord, we ask that You would accomplish Your will in our hearts, and that You would work on us, in us, and through us, so that we can be worshipers in spirit and truth, so that we can be worshipers as a community, engaging, united in the most uniquely unanimous way to declare truth to You and embrace it. Lord, we thank You for Your patience with us and Your mercy, because none of our music has ever been satisfactory for what You deserve, and it never will be. We thank You that You take our greatest efforts as tainted and marred as they are, and You delight in them. Lord, we know that You most of all delight in our hearts when we worship You genuinely. So we pray that You would enable us to do that, Lord. Help us. We need Your help just to be able to worship You. So we ask that You would work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Musicians can come. And to respond to that message, we're going to sing the song, I Will Glory in My Redeemer. And so I hope for you that you will be able to declare that truth and worship God with your hearts. Let's all stand together.